imagine yourself as Titus.
想一想, 假想你是提多。
He was not at all a pastor.
在所有的牧师里面,
In fact, we never have any scriptural record of him pastoring anywhere.
从来没有提到他在任何地方做过牧师。
He was simply one of the people that traveled along with the Apostle Paul. And so he was trained in matters of church leadership. But as far as we know, he had never yet pastored a church. And apparently the churches that were in the city of Crete were having serious problems. One of the major problems that the church in Crete had was that it had no pastors. This is what Paul says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed you. And so the mission of Titus in the city of in the island of Crete was to make sure that the churches were well and properly ordered. And so this thus brings up the question. What does a well-ordered church look like? Especially when that church is without pastoral leadership. And this is exactly what Titus is setting up for us, what Paul is setting up for us in the book of Titus in chapter number 2. And so here we have Apostle Paul's biblical philosophy for local church ministry. And the apostle is going to speak to all groups of people within the church. He'll be speaking to older men, older women, young women, young men, those within church leadership, and those who simply work normal jobs as employees. And then after he explains to us how we're all supposed to live, and how we are supposed to function together in our roles within the church, the Apostle Paul is going to base this on the cross work of Christ. So verses 1 through 10 really give us the pastoral foundation, the what of what we're supposed to be doing. Verses 11 through 15 give us the reasons why, because grace teaches us. Let's begin by looking at chapter 2, verse 1. But speak the things which become sound doctrine. There's a major feature in this chapter. He's going to bring it up again down in verse 10. That these may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In this idea, this biblical idea of doctrine, is speaking towards a demonstration of the gospel itself. But it's not simply enough to speak in terms of doctrinal propositions about the gospel. Christ died for our sins. If we stop with the gospel there, if that's all that there is to the Christian life, then as soon as you would profess belief in that, you can go off and live however you'd want. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing. What he is doing by using this term sound doctrine in relationship to how we live our lives, he's saying the Christian truths that you claim to believe, that you claim to hold to, you need to begin to put them on and wear them like a garment. You need to put them on display with how you live your life. And how do we put these on display? He begins by discussing older men. He never defines the age at which one is considered older. But he describes the behavior by which they ought to act. He gives a number of descriptions. He says, first of all, they are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. There's an interesting word here describing old men. It says that they are to be sober. This word here, sober, is used to describe every single other group of people here other than the older women. And I'll describe why I think that is here in a moment. But this idea of sober is to be thinking clearly. To be thinking rationally, to be making decisions based on biblical truth. If you note that when we get down to verse 6, the only description that is supposed to be taught to young men is that they simply learn to sober up. Clear thinking is something that young men simply must learn. But if we compare the young men to the old men, it's still something that the old men must be taught as well. The next description here in verse 2, they are to be grave. In this idea of gravity is reverence. How do you act in the presence of a holy God? How do you act in church? Do you act as if God truly is the most powerful being within the universe? Or do you take what we do here as simply something that's not serious? They are to be reverent. It says that they are to be temperate. And this conception of temperance is to be under control. They are not hot-headed. It is not their first reaction to lose their temper. And that it is instructed to teach these things to older men. Demonstrates that this is still a problem that they struggle with. He then gives three descriptions of where they are supposed to be sound. Says sound in faith, in charity, and patience. Now this concept of faith, they're supposed to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They're supposed to be unswerving and unwavering in their belief in the truth of the Scriptures. They're to be sound in charity. And this is the conception of Christian love. This is the word for biblical love or agape love. This is the kind of love that is sacrificial, that is willing to give until it costs, until it hurts. They're willing to give even though it may bring suffering in their lives. And this is supposed to be something that is descriptive of these older men. They are to be patient. The concept of patience is the idea of long suffering. When a situation comes up in their life that they aren't prepared for, a patient person's first reaction is not to panic. It's not to fear, but it's to stop, to think, to pray, to trust God, and in the end to believe that the situation that they're in ends up right. And so this should be descriptive and taught to the older men within the church. He then moves in verse 3 to the older women. Here, unlike the older men and the other groups, they do not list this concept of sobriety. It's simply assumed that older women already are sober. It's assumed that they are thinking clearly. And so here the Apostle Paul is demonstrating a very high view of women. It's interesting that although in the Scriptures that it very clearly teaches male leadership within the church, both practical real life experience and even some examples in the Scripture themselves, demonstrate that much of what happens within the church is because of women who are willing to serve. And so he gives several descriptions of her behavior. These are found in verse 3. In behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What does it mean, first of all, behavior as becoming holiness? This biblical conception of holiness is to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God. It is both in that sense positive and negative. A person who is living their life in holy behavior is one who examines their actions and examines their words and to see if there is any place in which they've been offensive to others or to God. And so they consistently think through what they say and what they do to make sure that it is in accordance with the Scriptures. So these older women are supposed to have holy behavior.
It
says in verse 3, they are not false accusers. They are not slanderers, literally. Or even more literally, they are not little devils, is the word that's used here. That is to say that the women in the church, they are not to be going around spreading gossip and rumors. They are not to be speaking negatively about people. This is not behavior that's becoming of holiness. Instead, this is unbiblical behavior. And it's damaging to the gospel and it's damaging to her own Christian life. Says in verse 3 that she is not to be a slave to much wine. Now, I'm not going to specifically preach against the use of alcohol this morning. But it is a known fact that alcohol can be addicting and it can control. And it's very easy when under the influence of alcohol to lose control. And so the holy women here, they're not enslaved to the alcohol. They're not given to it. It is not what they live their lives to do. And then it says that they are teaching good things. And so we ask, is there a place for women to be teaching within the church? And I would say that there is. And verse 4 in the description of the younger women tells us in what situations it's appropriate for women to teach. So here in verse 4, what they are going to be teaching, they are specifically teaching the younger women. And in verse 3, Paul uses the traditional word for teacher. And he changes the word in verse 4. And he literally says that they may sober the young women to be sober. And so the primary responsibility of the older women in the church is to teach these younger women to think clearly. And the older women are to mentor the younger ones to... First of all, to love two things. Number one, their husbands. And number two, their children. I find it interesting that in the other household lists of the Apostle Paul, Both towards the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. The command is for husbands to love their wives and for wives to submit to their husbands. He never commands women or wives to love their husbands. However, here the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. It's something that they have learned to do over time. That they have perhaps made some mistakes in, and they know which mistakes not to make. And thus they can pass along this women to the younger, this wisdom to the younger women within the church. They are to teach younger women to love their children. What does it mean here to love their children? Don't all young mothers love their children? Evidently and obviously, from a motherly love perspective, they do and they should. However, there are right ways to love children and wrong ways to love children. The scripture speaks clearly in terms of disciplining children. And in our contemporary day and age, the popular wisdom is to negotiate with your children and to be best friends with your children. It's not to have structure and discipline in the lives of your children. And that would be an improper and unbiblical way to love your children. And so the older women, who they themselves have been taught to love their children, can come alongside and teach the younger women to do so as well. They are to teach them in verse 5 to be discreet or modest. And this is not simply a word that's used to describe the younger woman's clothing. Although clothing is an important part of modesty. It's that they are modest in the way that they live their lives. They are not seeking for everyone's attention and to be looking at them all of the time. They are to be taught to be chaste. And this concept is moral purity. The Bible clearly teaches that one man and one woman is a marriage and it is supposed to last for a lifetime. And the younger women are to be taught that this is the case. That they are to remain with and love their husbands and to remain pure for their husbands. They are to be taught to be keepers at home. To be good. to be owed obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Did you know that it is possible for a young woman or even a young man in that matter? To do violence to the word of God by the way that they live their life. Someone could walk out of these doors. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of Minnesota Mandarin Christian Church. And yet if you were to ask the people that are around them on a regular and daily basis, what do they think about Christianity? And the only thing that they know about Christianity is how you live your life. Are you doing harm to the gospel or are you doing good to the gospel? Be careful that in the way that you live your life, you do not blaspheme the Word of God. And so young men, in verse
6,
are so hopeless that the only thing he can hope to teach them is that they simply be sober. Maybe they'll grow up and mature a little bit later in life. But if only they would think clearly and think biblically, they'd move a long way towards Christian maturity. He then describes church leaders in verses 9 and 10. Rather, verses 7 and 8. He says, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works. And he begins by saying that they are to be examples, exemplary lives. That what they do here is good, that those that the actions that they do are worthy to be emulated. That their teaching is uncorrupted. It's possible by our teaching to teach things that are not true. Or to hold to something simply because we always have. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, this is the way that we've always done it. And according to the Scriptures, that is wrong. In church practice, in our theology, all that we do must be uncorrupted and must be falling in line with the Word of God. These are also to be grave or reverent. And this was something that was also to describe the old men. They are to be serious when it comes to things of God and religion. It says that they are to be sincere. In this idea of sincerity, in the ancient world, when a person would be potting and making some clay for storage of water, They would set out a sign outside of their shop. And on one of the signs that they would say that these are pots that are made without wax. If you're making a pot and as you're making it, it cracks. You could take a little bit of wax and you could fill in the cracks and make the pot stick together and it would still hold water. But it wouldn't be as good. It wouldn't be as effective. And if you heated it, it would melt and break. And so for testing it, you could hold it up and you could look through the pot in the sunlight. And if you could see through the pot, you know that there was wax used in its making. And so a sincere person is one who is not hiding anything. That his life is transparent. That people can come in and they can see who he is and they understand that what they see is what is reality. In verse 8 it says that they have sound speech that cannot be condemned. That they're teaching and that what they are speaking and that their counsel and that they're preaching is inherently biblical in order that those who are in opposition may be ashamed in having nothing evil to say about you. It's not only that they live their lives to a high standard, but that they live their lives so highly that no one has anything negative to say about them. So then in verse 9 and 10, he describes servants or employees. He says, urge them to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again. If you're here this morning and you work somewhere, all of us, unless you own your own company, have someone who is above us. Someone to whom we are held accountable and to whom we answer. And the Bible says that we are to be obedient to them and to work to please them in all things. That means as long as they are not asking you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, whatever they ask you to do, whatever your job description is, it is your God-given responsibility to do as you are told. They are to be, what Paul says, not answering again. When I was growing up, my mom would often tell us what chores that we had to do. She would say, for instance, go clean your room. And in the middle of doing something else, as a young child is often wont to say, but mom, and then dad would come into the room. And he would say, don't talk back to your mother like that. Go clean your room. And then if the child was fool enough, he would say, "But Dad." And in the house that I grew up in, that was an offense worthy of being spanked over. Don't talk back to them. Your employer tells you what to do. You say, "Yes, sir," and you get it done. It says, not purloining, or not thieving, or stealing. This is in verse 10. And there are a lot of ways that people can steal from their employers. And it's more than just ending up with a company pen in your pocket or making copies from the company copy machine. Some of you work and have an hourly wage. And there are times that within that hourly job, you know, my manager isn't watching me right now. I can just sit back and relax a little bit. I don't have to work that hard. I don't have to be that productive. In English, we have an expression for that. It's called milking the clock. You get as much time as you can to get paid for doing the least work possible. It's stealing. It's wrong. And it ought not to be happening. It says showing all good fidelity, or rather working faithfully, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. If you're an employee who works in a biblical manner, then your work is actually wearing the gospel. So that when your employer wonders, why are you so much a harder worker than the others? It's not that I'm so good, therefore I deserve a promotion. It's that I'm a Christian and this is the right thing to do. Turn briefly to 1 Timothy 6. There's a contemporary movement in America right now that's bringing protests and in some cases violence even to the streets of some of the cities. And the complaints of this Occupy Wall Street or Occupy Whatever movement is that there are a certain amount of people in the society that have money and a certain amount of people in a society that don't. And at the bottom line is we want more of their money. And if the government won't take it from them and give it to us, we'll yell and scream until they give it to us themselves. But again, this is not the proper response that an employee ought to have. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have this idea of honor being used in terms of payment of money. It It's used for a widow who's unable to care for herself in verse 3. It's used for a pastor of a church in verse 17. And here in chapter 6, verse 1, this is what Scripture says. Let as many servants as are under yoke, as are working, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Do you realize what the Bible is saying here? Your manager, who's making thousands and thousands of dollars more than you are, the CEO of the company for which you work, who's making millions every year, what the Apostle Paul says is, consider him worthy of that money he's making. So that, and here's his point, the name of God and his doctrine, the gospel, be not blasphemed. It's biblical to allow him to make as much as possible. It's biblical to be productive so that he does make as much as possible. And so there are a number of commands of how the various people in the church ought to be living. So why? What is this doctrine that he's speaking about? And he describes the reasons in verses 11 through 15. And the reason is the grace of God. He says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That this concept of grace, this unmerited favor from God, is the same grace that, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, is the grace that saved you. And this grace teaches us something. It teaches us that we ought to live, and here we have this word again, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we ought to live by two means. The first means is we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. There's an element of personal separation here. We push ourselves away from that which breaks our relationship with God. And then there's a sense of positive separation here in verse 13 with this second means. By means of a heavenly gaze, by looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That we let go of the things that hold us back from holiness in our Christian lives. And we fix our gaze, we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who is coming again one day to judge the living and the dead. And if you're here, and if you're a believer, that this one who you are looking to come back, he's the one who gave himself for us. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who's redeemed us from our sins. He's the one who's purified for Himself a people. A people that if you're a believer, that you are a part of. And He's describing this people that they are zealous of good works. So that the gospel itself, the message of Christ's death and His resurrection, the message of Christ's coming again, it changes how you live your life today. Let me ask you a question. If you're here this morning and you are a member of Minnesota Mandarin Christian Church, are these descriptions true of you? Are you sober-minded? Do you think clearly about the Scriptures? Are you reverent, both in church and out of church? Or is church simply a place where you can get together with your friends? If you're here this morning and you're one of these older women, have you come alongside of any of the younger women in the church to mentor them, to teach them, to train them? If you're here this morning and you're within the church leadership, are you a pattern of good works? Is your teaching uncorrupted? Are you reverent both in church and out of church? And are you hiding anything in your life? If you're here this morning and you're an employee, if you were to give an honest assessment of yourself, would you say that you are an employee who lives according to the Scriptures? Or are you one who simply lives like those that you're working with? Because many of these employees, they aren't going to live according to the Scriptures. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to try to make the most that they can as possible, even if it means breaking moral and ethical boundaries. Are you wearing the gospel? Is it changing your life? Let's close in a word of prayer.